Well, just as the P1s to P4s are leaving, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, it can be found on page 595 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 85, let's hear God's word. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Amen. And we pray that God would bless this, the reading of his word, to our souls. Well, let us pray one more time and ask for God's help as we hear his word. Let's pray. Father, in these moments we ask that you would draw near to all of us. That, Father, you by your Spirit would open our eyes to behold your glory. Open our ears to hear your voice. And soften our hearts, make our hearts responsive to what it is you want us to hear today from you. Help us now, Lord, we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Just up the road from where we live out in Brisbane, there's this lovely house which is overlooking the River Braid. And it's immaculate. It's immaculate. The garden's immaculate. The shrubbery's immaculate. The paintwork's even immaculate. But this wasn't always the case with this house. You see, a few years ago, this house was empty, and it had been for some time. The grass was long. The weeds were all grown up everywhere. There was moss on the roof of the house. Some of the tiles were missing on the roof. And even the paintwork on the doors and the window frames had begun to peel off over time. It was a bit of an eyesore. It really was a beaten down house. But eventually, a couple bought this house and decided to do a lot of work on it to restore it. And, you know, every time I walk past that house now, I appreciate the work that was into that house. Because I remember what it was before and what it is now. And really, what was once before an eyesore has really become a bit of an eye-catcher. Renovation and restoration was exactly what that house needed. And Psalm 85 is in some way a story of restoration too. It's a prayer. It's a prayer where God's people are asking him for spiritual renewal as they trust in his covenant faithfulness and promises. And there's a focus on the forgiving grace of God here, but also an awareness for you and I as Christians, the daily trials and tensions that come along in the Christian life. If I was to give a title to this sermon today, it would simply be this: spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal. And I'm going to say a few things this morning, with the theme being this, that Christians, we can trust in the mercies of God in times of your spiritual darkness. As Christians, you can trust in the mercies of God in the times of your spiritual darkness. And we're going to see three things. Firstly, we're remembering God's past goodness. Secondly, we plead for his present renewal. And thirdly, we trust in his true and lasting peace. First thing, remembering God's past goodness. Now, among the many objections that our culture has today towards God and Christianity is that it seems to paint a picture of God that he is two characters. And it goes something like this. The God of the Old Testament is an angry God, a God who kills people, a God who punishes people for not worshiping him, for disobeying him. Whereas in the New Testament, God comes across as a forgiving God, a God of compassion and love and grace. And this is not new. This is not new thinking at all. This has been around ever since the early church. A man named Marcion, who we would place in the camp of Gnosticism, he believed that Jesus was indeed the Savior sent by God. However, he rejected the God of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And those who were in Marcion's camp believed that this so-called Hebrew God of wrath was a separate and lower entity than the all-forgiving God of the New Testament. So they were kind of depicting God as somewhat of a tyrant. And we see that today when folks try to debate Christianity. Famous atheists, they'll say, well, I can't believe in your God because he's an angry God. He's a God of two characters. But friends, since we have the whole canon of Scripture at our disposal, which is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, we know that's not the case with God. In fact, one of the clearest descriptions of God is found in Exodus 34. You don't need to turn there, where the Lord passes by Moses and he proclaims to Moses who he really is. Listen to what the Lord says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Yes, God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of love and forgiveness and grace. And we see here in this psalm that there's certainly an acknowledgement of the people's sin and their need of forgiveness, but also an assurance that such forgiveness and restoration can only be found in the free grace of God. So let's look at the first few verses here as we remember God's past goodness. If you have your Bibles open, look with me at verses 1 to 3 again. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Straight away here, we see from these opening verses that God is a God who does show favor and restoration to his people. And this psalm, certainly the first few verses, would seem to suggest that the people are recalling a time when God brought them out of the Babylonian exile, thus restoring their fortunes by blessing that particular land and people. And by doing so, God has made it clear to his people that he has forgiven them. He has forgiven them. And in his great affection and love for his people, God has made it possible once again for them to return to the land that was promised to them. And then the people recall how God forgave their iniquity and covered all their sin. And it's this idea here of God lifting off or removing this weight of sin from the people. If you are a parent or a grandparent of young children, primary school children, then you'll know what it's like when you pick them up on one of the last days of school and they come out of the classrooms with their school bags absolutely bursting to the rafters with all the schoolwork that they've apparently done for that year, although it would seem as if it's all the schoolwork they've ever done. And they come out of the school, and it was no different for me this year. I went and picked Caleb and Amy up from school, and it was a warm day. It was a really warm day. And there they come out. You know, you think they're coming out all excited. You know, school's over, but notably. And like I said, it was a warm day, and we had only made it 100 yards, 150 yards, when you hear that tired, exhausted voice crying out, "Daddy, take my bag. It's too heavy. I feel like I'm going to die." Now, of course, I take the bags from Caleb and Amy, and I put them on my own shoulders, and immediately you can see the relief. You can see the relief in their wee faces, knowing that they're not going to have to walk the whole way home with this heavy burden upon their shoulders. And it's the same idea here, where God reaches down and lifts the weight of sin from the people's shoulders by forgiving them. And this image of removing that weight of sin and guilt from the people is accompanied by the fact that God in his mercy has also covered their moral feelings. He's covered them. Now, it doesn't mean that God will, you know, put their moral feelings in some sort of cosmic container and then wait for them to mess up, and then at an opportune time, he'll open that container again and remind them of their failures. No, that's not who God is. What it means is that God, in his great love and mercy, has covered their sins, just like the floodwaters cover the land. And God, in that moment, has decided to never again bring them to mind. It's what God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in reminding his people of his covenant faithfulness. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, we know that God would be perfectly just and right to punish the people for their sins, for their unfaithfulness. And in some way, he did do that through the people's exile. But part of his forgiveness and grace, he set aside his anger also. He withdrew his wrath. And so with that, the people can rejoice, knowing that they are completely restored. Now, if this psalm, this prayer were to end here in verse 3, then that would be fine. It would seem that the people live happily ever after. God is good. But that's not the case. Because we see here in verse 4, once again, the people are asking God to do what he had done before. And it would seem that the people are once again in the muck and the mire of their own unfaithfulness and disobedience towards God. So what do they do? Well, they plead for his present renewal. Look with me, verses 4 to 7. "Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation." If you've been a Christian in here for any length of time, then you'll know exactly what the psalmist and the people are praying for in this psalm. You've sinned in a way that you've sinned before. You've said something or you've done something what you know is wrong, and you think to yourself, "I can't go back to God with this again. I can't confess this to him for the umpteenth time." And your mindset in that moment is that God will soon get fed up with you for returning to him again and again and again with the same old sin. And so what happens very often is that you just keep it to yourself. You keep that sin hidden. You don't confess it to the Lord because you fear that he'll say something like, "Really? You're back with that one again? I mean, I've forgiven you how many times for this, and here you are again confessing the same sin to me again?" And so you just try and put it to the back of your mind in the hope that the guilt will eventually leave you. But actually what happens is that it just festers. It demoralizes you. It's like an open wound that just festers and doesn't heal. It's always there, always annoying you. That's what unconfessed sin does to you. And what has happened here is that, yes, the people have been forgiven and restored previously. Those sins that led to Israel's being removed from the land and experienced in the exile in Babylon, but that doesn't mean that they won't ever need forgiveness again. In fact, one commentator helpfully states, "A change of address does not automatically mean a change of heart." In other words, the psalmist is well aware of the sinful nature of man, and how their continual rebellion and unfaithfulness towards a holy and righteous God displeases him. And he goes on to ask a rhetorical question of the Lord here in this prayer. He says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? The psalmist is asking questions here of which he already knows the answer. He's well aware of the fact that the Lord, in bringing his people out of the exile, has not and will not prolong his anger through all generations. You see, the people have witnessed God's saving and redeeming hand before. Therefore, they can have confidence that he will do so again. And the same applies to you this morning. If you're a Christian, you too can have the confidence that God will not turn his back on you in your times of mercy, looking for mercy and crying out for grace and forgiveness in your own times of rebellion and unfaithfulness towards the Lord. A couple of years ago, I was down at the PCI Special Assembly in Coleraine, and during that week, one of the speakers was a man by the name of Ray Ortland. Some of you may know him, some of you don't. If you don't, Google him, check him out. He's fantastic. He's a pastor, a preacher from the USA, in Nashville. And he was one of the speakers that week. And I think it was the last evening he actually preached on Psalm 85. And he said something to me. He said a lot of things that week, which really gave me a love for this psalm, if I'm honest. But he said something in particular on that Psalm 85 that evening, which I will never, ever forget. And I pray that God will never allow me to forget it. And he says this, for every again of our sin, there's an even greater again of God's grace. For every again of your sin, there's an even greater again of God's grace. I love that. That's the gospel in a nutshell there. And it's completely contradictory to what we would tell ourselves or even allow our enemy, the devil, to whisper into our ears when we sin. When he says, you know, for every again of your sin, there's an even greater again of God's wrath and condemnation towards you. But that's lies from the pit of hell. For every again of your sin, there is an even greater again of God's grace. Folks, there's something about sin that makes us want to hide from God, isn't there? I wonder where we've inherited that attitude before we're from. Back in the garden, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. What did Adam do? He went into hiding. He tried to hide from the one who created him. And we do the same at times if we're honest with ourselves. We do the same. We've sinned against God or even against someone else, and our default posture is to go into hiding, at least for a while, until the thick, dark cloud of guilt and shame leaves us. Maybe you don't come to church for a few weeks until you try and clean up your act. Maybe you don't come to your small group for a while. Maybe you pull out of your particular service of ministry in the church for a while because you're just so weighed down with the guilt and the shame of your sin. Friends, you're not alone. Robert Murray McShane was a 19th century Presbyterian minister in Dundee, Scotland. And he had a similar feeling. And he recorded this in his memoirs, in his journal. And he said this, listen to this, this is great. He said, I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I am ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go. As if it were making Christ a minister of sin to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe and 1,000 other excuses. But I am persuaded they are all lies direct from hell. I am sure there is neither peace nor safety from deeper sin but in going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's way of peace and holiness. And friends, this psalm here is really a corporate prayer of God's people crying out to him for mercy and trusting that he is faithful to grant that mercy to them. And again, there's this rhetorical question towards God. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? You know, oftentimes in contemporary Christianity, people think of revival in terms of large numbers of conversions and a massive growth spurt in church attendance. And whilst that has certainly happened in the past, and there's no reason why we can't and should not pray for that to happen again, because, well, let's be honest, we look out in Ballymena. It's considered the Bible Belt of Northern Ireland, but if we look out and we know our town, we know our culture, we know that it's far from revival. We know that. But friends, what the psalmist here is simply asking God to do is to breathe moral and spiritual life into that particular people of God. And the only way that will happen is if there are people who, instead of running from God, they run to God. They run to Him. And they do so in this posture of confession and repentance, with the confidence and the assurance that His grace and His mercy will be given to them. Is that your posture today? Christian? Individually? Is your lifestyle marked by confession and repentance? Corporately, as a church? Is this what we're about? If you want to see any sort of revival in this town, or even in this church, then it first begins with you. It begins with your own heart. You must be about the business of confessing your sin to the Lord and repenting always, and not being afraid to let people see that. Not in a pious, look at me kind of way, but in a reverent, look at Christ kind of way. And this is how the psalm concludes, with that anticipation of the coming Messiah, the one who would win the ultimate victory over sin and death. So let's look at the last few verses here and see that how in our times of spiritual darkness we can trust in God's true and lasting peace. Look with me, verses 8 onwards. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to His people, His faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, that His glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth. Righteousness looks down from the heavens. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before Him and prepares the way for His steps. Our culture, our world, is one that moves at 100 miles per hour. Everything and everybody wants everything to happen straight away. And if they have to wait for any length of time, then the kettle whistles. Agitation, impatience starts to kick in. We're not good at waiting. I'm not good at waiting. And what the psalmist here is doing in verses 8 and 9 is really, he's calling a time out for the people here. He's saying, okay, let's just relax here for a moment. Let's not rush with things. Let's just still our hearts for a while and see how God responds to our prayers. Isn't that what he says? I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn again to folly. Now, the psalmist is likely aware that there's a danger of the people turning inwardly on themselves. They're going to focus on their own inadequacies, their own failures, which instead of actually listening to God, that'll drive them into more and more unfaithfulness because of the guilt that is wearing them down. Instead of listening to God and what He says to them and allowing His grace to transform them and how they act and how they react to their sin. And so the people have a responsibility, therefore, not to turn again to folly. In many ways, it's a gracious warning not to continue in disobedience and think that just because they have been forgiven in the past means that what they do now doesn't matter a rip. It doesn't matter. It's that attitude that our culture is so familiar with. Well, since Jesus died on a cross for me, then I can just carry on and live whatever way I want. Friends, we know it doesn't work like that. And God, being a loving Father, will discipline His children whom He loves in a way that He sees fit in order to humble them and bring them to confession and repentance. He does so because He loves us. It's like Paul says to the Romans, Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. The proverb says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. If you've ever watched any of these documentaries on TV, or you've maybe been on holiday somewhere and you've seen this happening, where this person thinks that they have trained this crocodile, this massive reptile with bone-crushing jaws, and what they do is he sticks his hand in for a moment, and then he brings it away again before the crocodile snaps. And so on this occasion, this trainer, he puts his hand into the crocodile's mouth. But he's able to pull his hand away, no problem. So he goes again, sticks the hand in. He pulls the hand away, and he's lost his tip of his finger. Now, you would think in that moment that, right, that'll do you. That's enough of that. Lesson learned. But nope. He thinks he has this crocodile tamed. And so he goes again, and this time, he loses his arm. Lesson learned. You can't tame a crocodile. In the same way, you cannot tame your sin. You cannot tame your sin. And if you try to, then you or someone close to you is going to end up getting badly hurt. So what's the antidote to this poison of sin? Well, for the people in this psalm, not only was it remembering God's past mercies and restoration to them, but also a looking forward in great hope and expectation for the fulfilling of God's covenant faithfulness. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. You see, the problem that God's people have had in their covenantal relationship with him ever since sin entered the world has always been their inability to hold their side of the bargain. And this is exactly where and how the tension arises in the people's relationship with God, knowing that their weakness in keeping their side of the promise, knowing that to be in covenant relationship with God, who bestows upon his people grace, mercy, and faithfulness, means that there's an expectation of the same in return, that his people would maintain that standard of righteousness and obedience. And isn't this where we have all failed? Isn't this where we continue to fail? And isn't this where Christ has succeeded in our place? The perfect life of obedience and faithfulness required by a holy God, Christ has fulfilled on our behalf. The sin, the punishment that our sin deserves before a holy and righteous God, it was Christ who bore on his body on that tree at Calvary. Love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace, demonstrated when the Son of God gave up his life on that cross, so that those who would turn away from their sins and believe in him would have forgiveness of their sins, past, present, and future. It is finished. That's what he cried out on the cross. Are you trusting in Christ's saving work today? As you sit here this morning, maybe you've been coming to church for months, years. You come faithfully, Sunday after Sunday. You give unto the offering plate. But you know that you don't have a relationship with God. And maybe your problem is, I don't know, that you fear that God will reject you. You fear that you are beyond his saving mercies and grace. You fear that you've sinned so much that you can't call out to God. If that's you this morning, friends, he bids you to come to him. He wants you to come to him. He will not turn his back on you. on the authority of the scriptures, I can tell you, he will not turn his back on you. And maybe you're in here this morning, for the majority of you, you probably are Christians, but you know that your relationship is not where it should be with God. For whatever reason, it could be unconfessed and unrepentant sin. You've maybe been in a backslidden state for quite some time. And your whole life is just weighed down with guilt and shame and hopelessness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You can call on him for your forgiveness. There's nothing that you have done that will make him love you any less. And there's nothing that you can do that will make him love you any more. His grace is sufficient for you at this time where you sit. Friends, you can trust in the mercies of God in the times of your spiritual darkness. And for every again of your sin, there's an even greater again of God's grace. Amen.